Amen. Remain standing and turn with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 4, found on page 802 in the pew. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, bless us as we come today to hear from your word, to hear from your lips, your truth. Help us, Lord, to receive it, to embrace it, to love it, to cherish it, to have it be center in our hearts and lives, even in the midst of this hectic yet joyful season. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We come today to the final chapter of the book of the prophet Malachi, that final prophet before that time of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what he announces here in this text is a day that will be earth-changing, a day that will mean different things for different people. And while he is prophesying to Old Testament Israel, to, we would say, the Old Testament church, it holds great bearing and meaning for us because the things announced here are true for us as well. You will remember that Malachi had rebuked the priests and the people. They asked those questions, like you see in chapter 3, you've wearied him. How have we wearied him? That type of response that we do not enjoy from our offspring when we correct them on something and they look at us like, I don't know what you mean. What do you mean? How could you possibly say that I could have done that? And not that any of my children ever do that, but perhaps that's been the experience of yours. And what this day means as Malachi announces it, it's like you see pictures sometimes of a famous event, but it's from a different angle that you don't always see a picture of. The pyramids. Typically, you see a picture of the pyramids, and they look like they're out in the middle of nowhere, right? And then you see a picture of the pyramids from the other side, and you realize, oh, there's a whole bunch of stuff right there by the pyramids. Or perhaps a famous concert or a famous moment, but it's from a little different perspective. And you see, oh, I see this differently. And it's so common in life, in experiences, where something that thrills one person terrifies another person. Perhaps for some of you, you enjoy jumping out of airplanes. And some of you say, you have got to be crazy to do that. And you're right, you do have to be crazy to jump out of a perfectly good airplane, right? My brother, in talking about such things, relates the time that I was very small. I was just a toddler. He was a little kid, and then we had a teenage brother. And my dad went away for a couple weeks to go to Israel, and he came back. And our teenage brother was, okay, dad's back, good. He understood the whole situation. Jeremy was thrilled He had been 2 weeks without his daddy that he knew and loved so much. And I was so young, I had no idea who this weird guy was that was holding me and kissing me and all of this. And I was terrified. That's what Malachi is relating about this terribly awesome day of the Lord. For some will bring great joy. Others, it will bring great horror and terror. And we see, first of all, in verse 1 of Malachi 4, the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And friend, you can be guaranteed today that judgment is coming. That there will be a day when you stand before the God of the universe and give an account. And Malachi is announcing to the Old Testament people that a day was coming, burning like an oven. I can't read that without thinking of Miriam Spaeth. I grew up in Ohio. She had a daughter who moved to Arizona. And her daughter would always tell her, "Mom, it's a dry heat." And she would always say, "I can stick my head in the oven and it's a dry heat." But friends, imagine if it's not just 120 degrees, but is literally the heat of an oven surrounding you in judgment. Unescapable, unquenchable judgment. And what will happen on that day? All the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. And listen, we live in a day and age of very dignified sinning. The sinning and rebellion of our culture sounds very smart, sounds very well thought out, sounds very dignified. Love is love. We just care about people. We want you to be your real self, unhindered by all the impositions of history and time and culture and puritanical reasoning. And there are some who even dwell in that sin very humbly. And friends, some of your hearts might look at what is being said and done in the world and think, boy, do we have to be so hard on people? Do we have to be so confrontational? But listen, the most humble sinner in the world is living at the peak of arrogance. Because there is nothing more arrogant than looking into the face of the one who created you and sustains you and has paved every path to redeem you, and to look at him and say, "That is not necessary. I don't need it. You don't know what you're talking about." That is the pinnacle of arrogance, no matter how humbly or softly or meekly it is stated. It is arrogance that will lead to destruction. And for those who are in rebellion, that day will set them ablaze, so that it leaves them neither root nor branch. Now, it's hard for us to think of a day of judgment because we judge not very well. We don't do a great job of discerning these matters in our day and age. When it's Christmas time, everyone deserves a gift. If a child doesn't get a gift, it's obviously a sign of the lack of love or the incompetence of the parent, not the undeservedness of a child. Or what about what I believe R.C. Sproul referred to as redemption by death, that just in the mere act of dying, suddenly all your wicked deeds pass away, and all people want to talk about or remember is all the good that you did, even if you are a lying, cheating scoundrel your entire life. I've probably shared this story with you before, but the story is told of a pastor who was called upon to do the funeral of a local man who everybody knew was bad. I mean, he cheated on his wife, he stole, he was just, everybody in the community hated him, and his brother pulled him aside right before the service and said, "Pastor, I will give you $2,000 today if you stand before these people and tell them that he was a saint." And the pastor said, "I'll see what I can do." And so he got up in front of the people and he said, "Look, people, we all know who we're here to talk about today." And he gave the litany of the man's wicked deeds throughout the entirety of his life. And he said, "But compared to his brother sitting over here, this man is a saint." I don't know if he got the money or not, but he did his best. This judgment that will come will leave them without a root or a branch. Now, I have been blessed with a black and blue thumb, but some of you have a green thumb, and you know that it doesn't take much of a root or much of a branch for you to bring a plant back to life. But in God's judgment, there's no second chance after the final judgment. There's no hope of using an offshoot or using a root to spring forth new life. It'll be done. It'll be over. It will be complete. The wickedness of the unrighteous will never flourish again. They will have no joy, no satisfaction, no opportunity, only punishment. So that's the one side of this terribly awesome day of the Lord. Secondly, though, we see in verses 2 and 3, comfort of the believer. Comfort of the believer. But when you read a verse like verse 1, you're so thankful that verse 2 starts with a contrasting word. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So let's take this in reverse so we get the full import of it. First of all, it's the Lord who is acting. The victory that we will experience as believers in the treading down of the wicked, them being ashes under the soles of our feet, are merely the fruit of God's acting. Meaning, we will be victorious. You might remember the New Testament promise that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's not a sporting verse, that's a spiritual verse. You should go out leaping like calves from the stall. Perhaps you've never been where you see a calf having been fed by its mother and then bounding out of the barn into the yard to play, fully satisfied, fully protected, fully enjoying all the blessings of life. And that is what is true for us as the Son of Righteousness rises with healing we will find in His wings. And Malachi here is playing on that reality of a long, dark night of the soul, where there is cold, there is fear, there is uncertainty, and then the sun breaks through that darkness on the next day. And you start by seeing those rays of light breaking over the horizon. And with those rays comes healing and comfort and security and wholeness for the believer, for the one who fears the name of the Lord. And so praise God that even though there is the certainty of judgment, there is the comfort of the believer. Thirdly, we find counseling by the Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, this is a moderately challenging and perhaps even peculiar calling to mind of the law in the context in which Malachi is working. Malachi is calling to mind the law like so many other prophets had done before him. Remember, he's not just the last one in your Old Testament as it's ordered, but he was chronologically the final prophet to Israel, Old Testament prophet, before Christ came. There was one more prophet, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And he calls on them to remember the law of my servant Moses. God calls his people to remember that law. Why? Because the prophetic work was about to be suspended. See, generation after generation, year after year, time after time, God had sent prophets to his people to call them back to the law. See, so often when we think of the prophetic ministry, we think of foretelling. We get all excited. They're telling the future. What's going to happen? But more of what the prophets did was what we would call forthtelling. They were declaring, they were preaching the law of God to the people of God, reminding them of God's word, God's revelation, which was all pointing them to the Messiah, to the promised one who would come. They were preaching the gospel, but now God is about to turn off the tap for about four centuries, and he's calling on his people, remember the law. Remember. And think of it, friend. How would you know what to do? How would you know how to walk if you didn't have a prophet right there telling you every day what to do, how to apply the law of God? See, there was a certain comfort level that the people of God had acquired over the years. And let's, for the sake of application, say that this is the comfort level of a teenager. Because they were responsible, they knew what they were supposed to be doing, but every day they had someone there reminding them to do what they ought to do, to go where they ought to go, to study as they ought to study, to apply as they ought to apply. But now, in a certain sense, Israel is getting ready to go off to college. And the prophet is saying, remember everything you've been told. This was the giving of the law at Horeb, which we read of in Deuteronomy 4. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven and wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Now, as we as New Testament Christians are reading this text, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded you at Horeb, we need to remind ourselves that there were three kinds of law given to Israel. there was the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law were all of those types and shadows, all of those activities, all of those ceremonies that were pointing singularly to Jesus Christ. And so those laws would be completed by him upon his sacrifice. And last Sunday night, we recalled the end of the sacrifices in the temple around 70 AD, when it was supposed by the Jews that there were no more men to accomplish those sacrifices. But really, what was drawing to a close was that need of all the Old Testament sacrifices. And God, again, was shutting off a tap that people were accustomed to drinking from. Then there were the civil laws that were given to Israel. And these were no longer needed also after 70 AD, because, again, as we learned last Sunday night, sorry if you weren't here, you missed out, that the Jews ceased to be a political entity. They didn't need laws of the land because they were no longer a political entity in the land. These were laws for the covenant people as they occupied that space in that time. And that leaves us with the third set of laws, the moral law. And really, that moral law summarized for us in the Ten Commandments is that eternal law revealing the character of God and for the behavior of humanity. It was present from the beginning in the commands of the garden. It's written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit in our conversion. And the moral law is that ongoing, perpetual rule of life. But as we understand the application of that moral law, there are three uses of that law for us. See, because it cannot be any more used as a covenant of life. None of you can say, God, I'll make you a deal. I will obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, and then you give me eternal life. That ability to do that passed away at the fall with Adam and Eve. From there on out, it's all grace. And so as we are confronted by the moral law, the first thing it does is it convicts us of our sin. Like Paul said, I didn't know I had a coveting problem until you said don't covet. Now all I do is covet, right? I'm realizing that. And then after we've been convicted, we understand the Christ-word element of the law. Wait, I can't keep this. There's no way I can do this. But he did. He kept the law. He kept it perfectly. And he did it for me. And so now I am free in the life of the Spirit to walk in obedience to him. The law is no longer something that I hate because it reminds me of my failure. It's something that I love because it points me to Jesus and it helps me act more like Jesus. See, we look at the law and we think, this is impossible. I cannot do this. I'm trying to think of a way to illustrate this. I thought of what if there's a child sitting on a plane reading a pilot's manual? And he's looking at that book going, I could never do all this. There's too many levers, too many gadgets. I obviously would miss something and the plane would crash and we all would die. All while the one who knows it and understands it and who can accomplish it is flying the plane, taking that child safely to their final destination. Friends, that's us with the law. We are overwhelmed by it, all the details, all the ways that we can fail in it. But we are being piloted and comforted and renewed and sustained by the one who knows it. He understands it. In fact, he wrote the manual. In fact, he is the manual incarnated in the flesh. He is all pilotness. And he is piloting us safely to our final destination. So fourthly, we find the coming of the forerunner. The coming of the forerunner. See, Malachi is saying that there is going to be a turning off of the prophetic tap, but there is a day that is coming. How will they know when that day is coming? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So listen, accompanying the coming of this prophetic figure that is tied to Elijah, there will be a working of God in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls that will turn them to God and cause a decree of destruction to be turned away. And after centuries of silence, a voice would burst on the scene. Another prophet would come forth, pointing to that great day of the Lord and the coming of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. Christ himself says in Matthew 11, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." See, after these 400 years of silence, the prophetic office is resumed one last time by a mere mortal in Jesus' earthly cousin, John the Baptist, chosen and converted in the womb to fulfill this singular errand, to announce the coming of the Messiah. And what did he do in this ministry? He preached, yes. He confronted, yes. He baptized, of course. When your name is John the Baptist, you presume that there will be some baptizing along the way. But the moment that shines crystal clear, that simple messaging that unfolds all the tragedy and triumph of that terribly awesome day, the line from John's script that most eloquently points to our greatest need and the world's most unconquerable challenge, the words that came that day along the banks of the Jordan River as he raised his leathery hand and pointed his outstretched bony finger at the one who would be risen with healing in his wings, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." And that, my friend, is it. Any feigning that you do, that I don't need Jesus, this promised one for whom generations of the world waited, any acting like it's an insult to your dignity to be called a sinner, any huffing and puffing that someone could even insinuate that you have inordinate desires, that you've broken God's law by just living your life, any such rejection of the new Elijah's simple message is mere play acting, because you know your